God could never save. You fill in the blank. God could never save. You fill in the blank. God could never save that particular person in my family. They're just too far away. They just don't seem to care. Or they actually seem so hostile. God could never save that person in my workplace. God could never save that person in my social group. That's the question as we look at this passage. That's the question that if you ask the disciples in Jerusalem, or you ask the disciples in Damascus, do you think that God could really save Saul of Tarsus? They might have had a real question about. This man hates Christianity. This man despises followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way this man could be saved. And maybe as you think about that question, if you're a Christian this morning, about your own life, maybe you come here and you're not a Christian. And instead of asking the question about someone else, you ask the question about yourself. God, if you really are there, and you know everything about anyone, how could you really save me? How could you really love me? You know all that I've done. You know all the places that I've been. You know all the things that I've done. God, you could never really save me. And so if you're a Christian this morning and you're thinking about that person in your world or in your sphere, and you say, God could never really save that person, they just seem so far away. Or if you're thinking that question about your own heart and your own life and you think, God could never really save me, he can. And so that's the subject for this morning's passage. It's the transforming power of the risen Jesus. It's the transforming power of the risen Jesus. Saul's conversion, I believe, is the most momentous thing that has happened in Christian history apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He is the most significant New Testament writer, and now the gospel that has been focused in and around Jerusalem has now moved into Judea and then into Samaria. The gospel has now got to go to the Gentile world. And you say, God, who's going to take it there? Saul of Tarsus. The most violent opponent of Christianity in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. God is going to flip his life upside down and he's going to be sent to the ends of the earth for Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the transforming power of the risen Jesus. But who is Saul? We need to know about him. He's going to be so significant in the rest of the book. Who is Saul? He lived in a town called Tarsus. Thus he's referred to as Saul of Tarsus. It was a very distinguished city with many cosmopolitan interests, where many people gathered for commerce. It was known for its education. Tarsus ranked with the three great universities of the day. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, and this gave him a right as a Roman citizen later in the book, which will be extremely significant. His father was also a Jew and a Pharisee, so Saul could match his zealous credentials with anyone else. But what about when Saul was a young boy? Like all young Jewish boys, Saul learned a trade. He became a tent maker and he was able to weave cloth from the black hair of goats. And at the age of 13, Saul was shipped off to Jerusalem. And sitting under the great teacher Gamaliel, in this study, Saul would have had to memorize large portions of the Old Testament and would have sat through long Q&A sessions with his teachers, teasing out the finer points of the Jewish law and the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was studying under the greatest teacher in Jewish heritage at this time. He had no love for Christianity. In fact, he hated them. But something happens here. He meets the risen Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus. And if you had interviewed Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and you put a microphone in front of his mouth and asked him, Saul of Tarsus, do you really believe that Jesus could be the Messiah? He would have scoffed at you. Because Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under a curse. And so as a young Jewish boy, and now as a teacher in the Jewish religion, he would have said, this is ridiculous. How could our Messiah be someone that was hung on a tree? He said it was ludicrous. But he's going to meet the risen Jesus. Look at the first point coming from verse 1 to 9. The risen Jesus converts the hardest of opponents. The risen Jesus converts the hardest of opponents. And I want you to try and have a split screen in your head and in your mind. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to look at Saul's life and ask yourself about that person you think Jesus could never save. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to have a split screen in your head between what's going on in Saul's heart and what could happen in your heart. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest. Meanwhile, or therefore, what's happened in the past? Look back with me, if you can, to Acts 7, verse 56. This is the last time we encountered Saul of Tarsus at the stoning of Stephen. As they covered their ears and yelling in Acts 7, verse 56, at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But what's Saul doing? But Saul began to destroy the church. Now we discover what that word destroy meant. In Acts 8:3, it is quoting Psalm 80, verse 13, where it describes wild boars devastating a vineyard. It especially refers to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. So picture a wild beast with an animal in their mouths, and they're literally ravaging this poor animal that they've got in their mouths. This is what Saul was doing to this church. This is how much he hated Jesus Christ and his followers. He believed that they were imposters. He's going to meet the risen Jesus. Who's the Saul in your life? Who's the Saul in your life? Or are you Saul? A son or a daughter? A brother or a sister? A mother or a father? If you asked them this morning, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, not only no, but they would say they hate Christianity. They're totally opposed to Christianity. And the significance of Saul's conversion when he meets the risen Jesus is so significant. Luke, who is the master writer, records his conversion story for us three times. He wants us to know how significant this conversion is. If anyone should never have been a follower of Jesus Christ, it should have been Saul. Listen to what it says in Acts 26, verse 9, Saul's own testimony. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and try to force them to blaspheme. And listen to his heart's cry. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So let's see him leaving Jerusalem and going to Damascus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. And he asked the chief priests for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Note that Saul isn't referring to the followers of Jesus Christ as Christians here. He's referring to them as followers of the way. Because the Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, recording the words of Jesus, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except he would come through me. And so the followers of Jesus Christ, as their church's birth in Jerusalem, as it grows into the Judean area, as it grows out to the Samaritan area, they go around saying, Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only way to the Father. And Saul is saying, that's ridiculous. You're imposters. So he persecutes the way. And he's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute them. It's about 130 to 150 miles journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. But look what happens on his way to Damascus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me? What's happening here is going to turn this man's life upside down. All that he had ever studied his whole life was now going to make sense in this one encounter with the risen Jesus. The voice he heard was the voice of the risen Jesus. The light that he saw was the light of the risen Jesus. And so Saul is now encountering the risen Jesus. And the Bible says to us today, if you hear the voice of Jesus Christ, do not harden your heart. Jesus says to you this morning, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus says to you this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Are you the Saul this morning? Or who is the Saul in your life? The risen Jesus has the power to transform such an hardest opponent like Saul. Look at the emphatic nature of verse 4. Saul. Saul. He wants to get his attention. In the Bible, it's used to get the person's attention. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You see, there was something in Saul that wanted to try and quiet his conscience. You see, I believe Saul had doubts about Jesus. He believed Jesus was an imposter who had been rejected by his own people and that he had died as a cursed criminal on the cross at Golgotha. And yet I think Saul had doubts that maybe Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Sometimes people, when God is working in their hearts, they'll become even more violent in their verbals against you because they want to suppress what God the Holy Spirit might be doing in their hearts. So he becomes even more violent as doubts, I think, are being raised up in his heart. He's had experience with Christians. Saul was holding the coats in the front row when Stephen was executed, and he was there when he was sentenced to death. He would have heard Stephen say, Lord, do not hold their sins against them. Saul would have seen something in Stephen that he didn't have himself. He had doubts. He had experience with other Christians. And the Saul in your life will have doubts. The Saul in your life will have experience with Christians and maybe with you. He had his thoughts as well. Doubts, experience, and thoughts. Even though Saul knew that he was extremely blameless when it came to following the Bible, he also knew deep down that he couldn't fully be right with God. There might have been something gnawing at his conscience, and so he had his own thoughts, and so might you. And so will the Saul in your life. And he would have had no peace. Ultimately, Saul had no rest for his soul, and this restlessness just encouraged him to kick harder against his pricking conscience, but the more he kicked, the more his conscience rose up against him. Maybe the Saul in your life is experiencing that as well. And so look at the penetrating question Jesus asks. Why do you persecute me? You might have thought, Jesus, why didn't you say to Saul, why did you persecute and destroy the church at Jerusalem? Why Are you going to Damascus to persecute other Christians? No, you see, because Jesus Christ comes to live in the believer's heart by faith, persecuting a Christian is persecuting Jesus. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. One writer says this: it's amazing that Saul had gone to the high priest to arrest Christians. But on the road to Damascus, he met the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself, who arrested him for a new mission. Look what how Saul responds. It's likely Saul is now on the ground. It's likely that all of the travelers together have fallen in the midst of this blazing light. Verse 5, Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Now the voice could have responded, "I am God." In which case Saul might have felt justified in persecuting Christians on behalf of God. But notice how the voice responds. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus. The one you are persecuting." So think what that's like for Saul. No doubt he has heard and seen the testimony of the followers in Jerusalem. He has cast his vote against Stephen, who has preached his way to martyrdom and death. He has cast many Christians into prison. He has put his vote against them and has seen them be executed. And now Saul realizes for the very first time in his life, Jesus is alive. The crucified one lives. All that he had said in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have proven to be true. And so suddenly in that moment, the risen Jesus is turning his life upside down. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know, one writer helpfully said this, and I've paraphrased it for us. On your best day, your best efforts are not good enough to bridge the gap between you and the holy God. And on your worst day, God's amazing grace and love is so wide and free that you can never do enough, that if you come to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive you and go on cleansing you from all unrighteousness. If ever there was someone who would have been disqualified from becoming a Christian that day at noontime outside of Damascus, surely it was Saul. Surely he should not have been allowed in. Surely God should have cast him out and said, "There's no way you can get into heaven." And yet this is the amazing thing of God's grace. Saul would reflect, who would become Paul in 1 Timothy 1, and would say, "That I, the chief of sinners." Maybe you can identify with that this morning. Reminded me of the story of the Chilean miners. In the fall of 2010, billions of people around the globe were captivated by the story of the Chilean miners trapped beneath 2,000 feet of solid rock. The 33 men were desperate. The collapse of a main tunnel had sealed their exit and thrust them into survival mode. They ate 2 spoonfuls of tuna, a sip of milk, and a morsel of peaches every other day. And for 2 months, they prayed for someone to save them. On the surface above, the Chilean rescue team worked around the clock, consulting NASA, meeting with experts. They designed a 13-foot-tall capsule and drilled first a communication hole, then an evacuation tunnel. But there was no guarantee of success. No one had ever been trapped underground and lived to tell about it. For this long. But now someone has. On October 13th, 2010, the men began to emerge, high-fiving and leading victory chants. One was a grandfather. One was a 44-year-old who was planning a wedding. Another was a 19-year-old. All had different stories, but all made the same decision. They knew that someone else had to save them. No one returned the rescue offer with a declaration of independence. "I can get out of here on my own. Just give me a new drill." They had stared at that stone tomb long enough to reach the unanimous opinion: "We need help. We need someone to penetrate this world and pull us out." And when the rescue capsule came, they climbed in. Have you experienced that this morning? You will never be able to do enough to get yourself to heaven. You will never be holy enough. You will never be pure enough. You have to accept this morning that someone has come down into the rescue operation in this world and has offered you new life this morning. Have you done it? Have you done it through repentance and faith? The Chilean miners knew that they couldn't save themselves. They stared at the entrance that was blocked, and they knew that someone had to come for them. And the Bible story in the New Testament is Jesus Christ has come for us. Come to Christ this morning. Fly to Christ this morning. Burn all of your idols. Burn your false religion. Burn your pride. Burn your false hopes and dreams. And come to Christ. But what about the other men who are traveling with Saul? Some don't see it. And that's a tragic thing about the Christian religion. Some people just don't see it. Look at verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see. They didn't see anyone. But Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Think about this. The rampaging bull who was smashing up the Christians in Jerusalem, who desired to wreak havoc now in Damascus, would now enter the city gates like a young child who needed someone to hold his hand and show him the way. Saul, who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ, was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive to the very Christ he had opposed. Isn't this amazing? Reminded me of C.S. Lewis in his testimony when he said this: I gave in and admitted that God was God. Knelt and I prayed. Perhaps that night, the most reluctant convert in all of England. Is that your story this morning? Reluctantly, like Saul of Tarsus, you realize that the risen Jesus that you've heard about your whole life, you've been Sunday school, and you've gone to church, and you've been at the christenings, and you've been at the baptisms, and you've been at the weddings, and you've been at the funerals, and now for the very first time, you're realizing that the risen Jesus whom you've heard about really is the Messiah. But there's a second thing, and these points will come quickly. The risen Jesus empowers reluctant servants. You see, Saul's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. The Christians in Damascus, no doubt, have heard what Saul was doing in Jerusalem because many of the believers scattered to Damascus and the surrounding areas. In all likelihood, they know Saul's coming. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In the vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Now, yes, maybe for his lunch. Come and place his hand on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man Saul and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest and call all who call on your name. What he's saying is, God, I'm available, but I'm not available to go and do that. Have you said that before? God, here I am, send me, I'm available, I'm willing to do ultimately what I want to do, but don't ask me to go and do that. It's too much of a sacrifice. God's asking Ananias to offer his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, which will be an acceptable offering of worship. But look how God responds to Ananias' protestation. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." Imagine what that was like. This guy is coming to kill Ananias. This man is coming to take Ananias and his friends and his family who are followers of Christ. Ananias now has to place his hand on the most hated opponent of Christianity. Brother Saul, what's happened in Saul's heart? Well, Saul tells us who becomes Paul. Colossians 1 verse 13. For he has rescued us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a lesson on forgiveness. This is a lesson on forgiveness. Ananias, I believe, knew what's happened in Jerusalem. The folks that have been killed and persecuted at the hands of Saul. And yet God has so worked in Ananias' heart that the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God is so at work that he's able to make that journey from his house down Straight Street to where Saul was sitting in his destitute state and place his trembling hands on Saul's head, the great opponent of the church, and says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that a picture of forgiveness? Are there people here you need to forgive? And yet you accept the grace of Jesus Christ in your own life and the forgiveness that you have received, but you won't go and be a brother and sister in Christ with others and will withhold forgiveness from them. Jesus empowers reluctant servants. And lastly, the risen Jesus builds a diverse church. This church is exploding with diversity as it grows and it moves out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And now Saul's being converted. It's going to the whole Gentile world. What does this spirit-filled man do next, Saul of Tarsus? Look at verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I couldn't help get this imagery out of my head. Imagine being in the synagogue that Sunday in Damascus, and if they had a church bulletin and opened it up and you said, "Who's speaking today?" Well, don't like that. "Saul of Tarsus." And that would have been staggering. You may have wanted to run out because you don't know all that's happening. You don't know that this man's life has been transformed. But look at the reaction, verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. But after many days had gone, the Jews conspired to kill Saul. But Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took Saul by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. You see, they were questioning, "Does God really have the power to save Saul of Tarsus?" And you say, "Can God really save my son or my daughter or my husband or my wife or my grandparents? Can God really do it?" That's the question they're asking. But his followers took him by night, lowered him in a basket, and he came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him. Oh, Barnabas. I wish he had more time, but he's coming. But Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. What does Saul mean for us here? What does Barnabas' handling of Saul mean for us here? Barnabas does with Saul what God does with us. He accepts him. He sees the grace of God in his life and he accepts him. It reminded me of Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's what Barnabas does with Saul. He sees the grace of God. He sees the Spirit of God. He sees the love of God. He sees the evidence of God in Saul's life. And he says, accept this man. And that's what God does with us. He accepts us in grace. So what happens next? Verse 28. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. So the Jews have tried to kill him. Now the Grecian Jews are trying to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And I'm going to let Luke conclude this for us with a lovely little conclusion, verse 31. He lets us know all that's happened. Verse 31, then the church, this word church has appeared. One church in three locations. Now the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, no doubt because Saul's off the streets. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the risen Jesus. We thank you, our Father, for his transforming power. We thank you, Father, that he converts the hardest of opponents. He equips the most frightened of servants. And he, even still today, is building one diverse global church through his amazing grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.